man named Fred visited Morocco for a vacation, and after a couple of days, his guide Amir told him, "You know, you Americans, you're always boasting about everything." And Fred asked him for example. Amir said, "Well, you claim that Paul Bunyan was the greatest lumberjack ever, but here in Morocco, we know that Ibrahim Hassan was the world's greatest lumberjack." Fred said, "Ibrahim Hassan, I never heard of him. Who is he?" Amir said, "Well, he's the famous lumberjack of the Sahara Forest." Fred said, "Don't you mean the Sahara Desert?" He said, "Sure, that's what they call it now, since Ibrahim finished." So meanwhile, halfway around the world, three boys are in a schoolyard, and they're doing what boys do best. They're bragging about their fathers. First boy says, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. Second boy said, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. Third boy says, "I got you all beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes two or three people to collect the money." So in case you couldn't tell, the title of today's message is Something to Boast About. The text will be Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the Complete Jewish Bible. You know, too often we take things for granted, and sometimes we don't really realize how important or how valuable things are that we have. Occasionally we get a glimpse of this running through the themes of some of the great books or the great songs or even the great movies. And whenever I think of this theme, the movie Spaceballs comes to mind. If you remember, the hero Lone Star had a pendant, and it was important to him, but he didn't really know what it was. Well, later it turns out to be a royal birth certificate, and Lone Star is actually a prince, and this enables him to marry the princess. See, he had something to boast about, but he didn't know it. Well, my message in one sentence is this: the hope of God's glory and the resulting faith in Yeshua the Messiah, through which we receive God's peace, grace, and justification for our sins, is really something to boast about. So Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "So since we have come to be considered righteous by God because of our trust, let us continue to have shalom with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Also through him, and on the ground of our trust, we have gained access to this grace in which we stand. So let us boast about the hope of experiencing God's glory." Now I'm going to break down these verses a little bit, and I'm going to actually do it from the end and work backwards, and I hope the reason will become clear. So my first point is this: the hope of God's glory is really something to boast about. Our verse that we read said, "Let us boast about the hope of experiencing God's glory." Well, that word boast in some other translations is different. For instance, New American Standard says, "Let us exult." The King James and the New King James say, "Let us rejoice." Young's literal translation puts it this way. He says, "We boast on the hope of the glory of God." Well, the Greek word behind that is kakaomai, and I hope you'll forgive my poor pronunciation of Greek. Literally, it means to boast, or boasted, or boasting. It's only used as exult or rejoice a couple of times, even in those other translations. One definition puts it this way about boasting. It says, "To vaunt in a good or bad sense, to boast, glory, joy, or rejoice." Another dictionary says, "To glory, whether with reason or without, to glory on account of a thing or to glory in a thing." So what kind of things do we boast about? Anybody have any idea? Maybe some examples? Our kids, absolutely. Yeah, we tend to boast about things we're proud of. Might be our children, our car, our education. Anything else? How about things that are important to us? For instance, family and inheritance. I hope God is in there somewhere. Things of great value to us and things that someone else has done for us. So let me give an example of this. Let's suppose that I walked up to somebody and I handed them a $1 million bill. You'd probably boast about that, right? But my pocket lint, well, not so much. Now, that was really a cotton ball. It wasn't my pocket lint. I still don't think you'd boast about the cotton ball, but here's $1 million for you too. Money's cheap. sometimes we're not fully aware of the value of what we have, so we don't boast, or sometimes we go to the absolute opposite extreme. For instance, we hear teenagers with good, loving parents, and sometimes they criticize or they're ashamed of their parents, not understanding the gift that they have from God, because many have poor, unloving, abusive parents. Often, we complain about our houses, our job, our car, our work, our neighbors, all sorts of things, when we actually have things so much better than every place else in the world. These are things that perhaps we want to think about boasting about. But if you're like me, we've been taught that we shouldn't boast. We shouldn't brag. And perhaps that's why so many translators use that word kakaomai in this example as exalt or rejoice. Exalt has almost the right idea. From dictionary.com, it says to be joyful or jubilant, especially because of a triumph or a success. Yeshua has that triumph or success for us. But what does the scripture say about boasting? Because that's our total guide. Well, the New Testament is Greek, the Old Testament is Hebrew, but there's a connection between them. In about 250 or 350 BC, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And when you look back in the Septuagint, you find that Greek word kakaomai used in several places. One of those places is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. It says, here is what Adonai says, the wise man should not boast of his wisdom, the powerful should not boast in his power, the wealthy should not boast of his wealth. Instead, let the boaster boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Adonai, practicing grace, justice, and righteousness in the land. For in these things I take pleasure, says Adonai. Rabbi Shaul also boasts in other places. In Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, as for me, heaven forbid that I should boast about anything except the execution stake of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Through him, as far as I'm concerned, the world has been put to death on the stake, and through him, as far as the world is concerned, I have been put to death on the stake. So clearly, Scripture says there are times when it's appropriate to boast. Now, we shouldn't boast about ourselves. We shouldn't boast about what we have. But we can boast about God and what he has done for us. And we should boast about that. Barry Qualick at Elam Bible Institute, one of the teachers, puts it this way. He says, not arrogance, but confidence. And that's the type of boasting that we have. See, it's not the childish, na, 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 my God's better than your God. But it's, look what my God has done for me. He can do it for you too. So the question is, what are we boasting about? Well, the verse says we're boasting about hope. Let's examine hope a little bit. The Greek word for this is elpis. Literally, it means hope, which is probably why they translated it as hope. That's my guess. Well, one of the definitions says to anticipate. It's an expectation or a confidence. Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible puts it this way. It says, hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. He says, where either of these is lacking, there is not hope. But where they are mingled in improper proportions, there is not peace. But where the desire of obtaining an object is attended with the expectation of obtaining it, in proportion to that desire, there exists a peaceful, happy state of mind, which we denominate hope. He goes on, he says that hope implies that the Christian has an earnest desire for God's glory and a confident expectation of obtaining it. So this is our hope. Well, let's look at some examples of non-biblical hope, the hope of the world, worldly hope. A child may hope that he or she gets the gift that they want for Hanukkah or Christmas or their birthday. Don't really know whether they will. As a student, you may sit in a class and you may hope for a good mark, but you really don't have any idea. While you're driving along, you may hope, boy, I hope I don't get a ticket, but yet you're not necessarily paying attention to the traffic laws. But biblical hope is more like this. A child understands his or her parents and knows that the Hanukkah or Christmas or birthday gift that their parents will give is appropriate. And if it's possible or practical, the parent will give them the gift that they want. As a student, you understand the course material. You know what you've been taught. You've paid attention in class. You did your assignments. Your hope is in a good grade because of what you know, because of what you understand. As a driver, you obey the traffic laws. Your car is inspected. Your license is up to date. Your hope in not getting a ticket is based on your behavior of obeying the law. And as Christians, seeing the depravity in the world and our own fallen condition, and seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing what the Bible teaches, we have hope. So we know we're hoping, but the scripture says that we're hoping in the glory of God. Well, the Greek word behind glory is doxa, and you may recognize the word doxology. That's where that comes from. Some words to express it are dignity, glory, or honor. Thayer's definition says it's magnificence, excellence, preeminence, or dignity. It says majesty in a sense of absolute perfection of deity. Hodge's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans says, the glory of God may mean that glory which God gives or the glory which he possesses. In either case, it refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who is to share in that glory with his divine receiver, our Redeemer. Adam Clark puts it another way. He says, having our sins remitted and our souls adopted into the heavenly family, we are become heirs. For if children, then heirs, and that glory of God is now become our endless inheritance. This is the glory that God wants to impart to us as believers. When I discussed this with Rabbi Jim, he pointed out that God defined his glory in the scriptures. In Exodus 33:18 and 19, Moshe said, I beg you to show me your glory. He replied, I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Adonai. Moreover, I will show favor to whomever I will, and I will display mercy to whomever I will. And again, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the scripture tells us, Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation. See, God's glory is shown in his goodness, compassion, favor, mercy, and justice. Rabbi Jim went on to say, this has been an important passage in my life. He said, it provoked me to ask the question, what is glory? The answer given to me by the Ruach was, that for which we esteem someone. To esteem is to hold in high opinion or honor. Applying this definition, he continued, opened an amazing insight to me. God does not want us to esteem him for his power, perfection, brilliance, wisdom, beauty, or majesty. God of all creation says that we should esteem him for his goodness, forgiveness, compassion, mercy, and favor. He said, how like Yeshua this is. He did not want to be esteemed for his mighty miracles or his powerful words, but only for his willingness to sacrifice his life because he loved us. The Brit Chadashah, or New Testament, tells the same thing. You see, on our own, we have no glory. We're kind of like a tarnished silver vase, if you've ever seen one of those. Romans 3, verse 23 says, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. Well, the New American Standard puts it this way. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory is personified in Yeshua, but we fall short. But watch what happens. Christ imputes his glory and the glory of God on us. That vase can become beautiful when it's polished. John 17:22 records Yeshua as saying, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. Yeshua is giving his glory to us. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, so all of us with faces unveiled see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed into his very image, from one degree of glory to the next, by Adonai the Spirit. Finally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, Rabbi Shaul says, I became a servant of the good news because God gave me this work to do for your benefit. The work is to make fully known the message from God, the secret hidden for generation, for ages, but now made clear to the people he has set apart for himself. To them, God wanted to make known how great among the Gentiles is the glorious richness of this secret. And the secret is this: the Messiah is united with you people. In that rests your hope of glory. Most of the other translations put it this way, a little simpler: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wiest translation, which is a very literal translation of the Greek, says Christ in you, the hope of the glory. This is the only glory. Christ in us is that hope. The hope of God's glory is God transforming people who believe in Yeshua to be like Yeshua. We're being transformed into his image. And that's the hope of God's glory. So the first point is the hope of God's glory was something to boast about. My second point is the hope of God's glory motivates the faith, which brings us here and now blessings. The verse scripture for this says, let us continue to have shalom with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Also through him, and on the ground of our trust, we have gained access to this grace in which we now stand. So the here and now blessings, Paul often mentions those, shalom or peace with God, and grace. As a matter of fact, this was his standard greeting. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But without the hope of God's glory, what's the reason for our faith? See, we're not hoping for apples or oranges or rubber bands or money or cars or anything like that. The hope of God's glory is what motivates our faith. The hope that we will become like Yeshua, that we will become pleasing to God, that we will be pleasing in his sight. That's what motivates our faith. And through that faith, we receive these here and now blessings. So, just as an example, what sorts of things do people put their faith in? Any examples? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah? A chair? Okay, absolutely. You sit down on it, you're pretty sure. As a matter of fact, just a side trip, we had some older furniture. And my brother-in-law was at our house one day, and he leaned back on the chair, and it disintegrated in front of him. And I still remember the look on his face as he fell to the floor. It was actually pretty funny. He was very apologetic, but it was an old chair. So you're right. Doesn't always work. Well, many people put faith in schooling to provide a good life. People put faith in their stocks or their bonds to provide wealth. People put faith in their jobs to provide security for life. People put faith in their retirement plan or 401k so that they'll have a good retirement. But believers in Yeshua, we put our faith in Yeshua the Messiah to become Christ-like and have a relationship with God and eternal life. Again, that's the hope of God's glory. And that sounds like something to boast about a little bit. So we have this shalom or peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's the first here and now blessing, isn't it? Peace with God, however, is not our normal state. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, the mind controlled by the old nature is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Thus, those who identify with their old nature cannot please God. But see, this is not the nature of God's kingdom. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. Now understand, God initiates this relationship with us because of his love for us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that the Messiah died on our behalf while we were still sinners. Therefore, since we have now come to be considered righteous by means of his bloody sacrificial death, how much more will we be delivered through him from the anger of God's judgment? For if we were reconciled to God through his son's death when we were enemies, how much more will we be delivered by his life now that we are reconciled? And not only will we be delivered in the future, but we are boasting about God right now because he has acted through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we have already received the reconciliation. I don't know if you caught it. The word boasting was in there again. In the New King James, it's rejoice. In the King James, it's rejoice. In New American Standard, it's exult. And it is that Greek word kakalomai again. Once again, Rabbi Shaul is talking about boasting. Young's literal translation puts it this way, "And not only so, but we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we did receive the reconciliation." This is important. This is key to our faith. But we have to ask ourselves some questions. How much do I value this peaceful relationship that I have with God? Am I boasting in God, or am I just taking His blessings for granted? Is God's peace in our life just another thing, or is it the most important thing in our lives? Do we recognize the value of God's blessing in our life? Well, the second here and now blessing is grace. The verse says we stand in grace. The Greek word behind that is charis, and you may recognize that from the word charisma or charismatic. They're derived from it. Literally, it means grace or favor or thanks. The Webster's 1928 dictionary puts it this way. It says, "The free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all benefits men receive from Him." Webster's.com still understands the divine nature of it. It says, "The unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification, a virtue coming from God, a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace." That's one of the blessings we get out of our faith with God, is this wonderful grace. But God's grace is totally unearned, or it wouldn't be grace. Then it would be a payment, it would be a wage, it would be a fee, it would be a debt that God has to give us. And He's a debtor to no one. God's grace is one of the three important aspects of God. There's grace, getting what we do not deserve. There's mercy, not getting what we do deserve. And there's justice, getting exactly what we deserve. Personally, I prefer grace, and I think it's something to boast about. So again, sometimes, as I keep saying, we don't realize the value of something we have. We have to remind ourselves of God's love and grace that we don't deserve. We must try to appreciate its value and not take it for granted. And most importantly, God's grace should motivate us to go be graceful to others and to treat others in the same way. So the first point was, the hope of God's glory is something to boast about. Second point was, the hope of God's glory motivates the faith, which brings us here and now blessings. And my third point is, the hope of God's glory ultimately results in justification by faith. The verse said, "Since we have come to be considered righteous by God because of our trust." Well, the word trust up there is often translated as faith, and considered righteous is often translated as justified. So these are some of these big theological words. But what exactly is justification? Well, Easton's Illustrated Dictionary puts it this way. It's a forensic term opposed to condemnation. As regards its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which He pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law, as conformed to all its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect to the justified. It's pretty good. We've committed crimes, but yet God is willing to pronounce us justified in having fulfilled all the demands of the law. He goes on, he says, "The law is not relaxed or set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. And so a person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law." Sounds like something to boast about. He goes on, he says, "Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely, Christ's righteousness." Now, some people have called this legal fiction, this idea that God imputes righteousness on us. They don't quite understand how that works. But in book The Theology for the Church puts justification this way. It says, "Our union with Christ prevents justification from being merely a legal fiction. If a wealthy man or woman marries a poor spouse, then from that point on, both are rich. So it is when a believing sinner is united with Christ, from that point forward, God deals with them collectively. Thus, he does not say Jesus is righteous, but the human is unrighteous. He sees the two as one and, in effect, says they are righteous. Justification is not legal fiction, but legal reality. See, God could just forgive our sins and let us off the hook. But he goes further and he treats us as righteous. He says we have conformed to the demands of the law through Yeshua. So let's illustrate this a little. Not too long ago in the news, Lindsay Lohan was in there with some encounters with the law. And it seems as though the judge slapped her hand a few times and really didn't do much as far as justice. Some of us remember O.J. Simpson from years ago. He was acquitted partly because of a mistake by the prosecution. He brought him a glove found at the crime scene and it didn't fit. Well, our prosecutor won't make mistakes and our judge won't lighten the judgment. As I've stated before, sometimes we don't perceive the value of what we have. Sometimes we don't understand the magnitude of what we have in Yeshua. Our justification is a great gift, but we're tempted to take it for granted. So imagine this. I want you to come on a little trip with me. You've just passed from this life into eternity, and you find yourself in a fabulous mansion, unlike anything you've ever seen. There's no words to describe it. You remember the verse that says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has conceived of that which God has prepared for those who love him." You're walking down the hall. The floor is gold. The walls are adorned with silver and precious gems. Down at the end of the hall, there's a pair of great doors. They're elaborate. They're ornate. And as you approach the doors, you hear a loud voice from behind it. It says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." And then you hear crying, or more like wailing. It's sorrowful. It's more sorrowful than anything you've ever heard. It's the sound of no more chances. Just then, the doors open wide. And you look inside, and there is an enormous courtroom. And way up at the front of the courtroom, high and lifted up, you see the judge sitting behind a bench. There's something like smoke in the air, and you can't quite make out his features, but you know that he's there. And then you remember Hebrews 10:30. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" As you walk into the courtroom, you begin remembering your sins. They start as a trickle, but then they start flooding back over you. Everything you've done wrong in your life, the times you've cursed, the times you've denied God, the times you lied, your lust, your stealing, any anger or hatred, you remember all of these. You remember a time you took a dollar from your mother's purse. You remember not giving her the correct change when she sent you to the store. And then you even remember a time you weren't yet 2 years old, but you threw a tantrum because your mother wouldn't let you do what you wanted to do. All of this has come back to you, and it's perhaps the lowest point in your life. As you approach the defendant's table, though, you see someone standing there. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks confident, he looks sure of himself. You hear him talking to somebody around. He has a firm, full voice. He sounds confident, he sounds sure of himself, and you think, "Hallelujah, God has given me a good lawyer. He's provided me that. With all these sins, I know I'm going to need it." Now you're feeling a little confident, and you take your seat. Just then, the judge bangs the gavel, and he calls for order in the court and asks for the next case. And then you realize this man that you thought was your lawyer isn't your lawyer at all, because he points at you and he begins recounting for the court every sin and every misdeed that you have ever done in your life. Yeah, it's Satan himself, the accuser. And he's standing there and you think, "I thought he was supposed to be wearing a red suit. Where's his horns? Where's his tail? I didn't even see his pitchfork." But he continues on and you look around for your lawyer in desperation, but you don't see him. He continues on with all the sins, everything you've done wrong in your life. Everything he says is 100% true. He even knows about the time you threw the tantrum. Then he begins to recount every idle word that you have ever spoken. Maybe you begin thinking, "Maybe my faith was in vain. Maybe what was in the Bible, maybe that wasn't the truth. Maybe my belief in the Lord wasn't right. I know I should have been better. I should have gone to church more. I didn't tithe enough. I should have given away everything and gone and lived in a dirt floor. Oh boy, I know. I just didn't do enough for God." You look around again for your lawyer in desperation. You see, he's still not there. He's nowhere to be seen. And then you think, oh no. lapel is going to be hot. I don't like excessive heat, let alone wailing and gnashing of teeth. I wish I brought suntan lotion or sunglasses or something. Well, the prosecutor has laid out the perfect case against you, and he rests his case. It doesn't matter if there are no really big sins, because you know the mountain of sins in your life is enough to bury you. Then you look up and you see the judge, and he gets up from behind the bench and he starts walking towards you. And as he approaches, you notice he's dressed modestly, maybe even a little shabby, and then you see, for heaven's sake, he's not even wearing any shoes. But as he gets closer, you see some scars on his face and on his hands, and you remember John 5:22. It says, not even the Father judges, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He walks up closer, and he puts his hand on your shoulder, and he addresses the court, and he says, I myself represent this person. And right there you think, my God, my judge, is my lawyer. Wow. He continues and goes on. He says, everything that the prosecution has alleged is completely true. And for a moment you think, I thought you were supposed to be helping me. And he goes on further. He says, but there's more. The prosecutor didn't know all the secret sins of the heart that I know about. And now you're really not sure if he's helping you at all. But he says, but I myself have paid for each and every one of these sins and these crimes that my client has committed. And all that I asked my client to do in return was to believe in me as the only means of salvation and put complete faith and trust in me. My client has done this. He's believed in me. He's put trust in me. And he's loved me. And with that, he walks away. And you think, well, that didn't take anywhere near as long as the first guy. But it's also 100% true. But is it enough? Well, you've recognized as he's walking away, you remember another verse, 1 John 2:1. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you begin to have hope. He walks around and he sits down at the bench again and he opens a huge book. He looks in the book, and he says to the prosecutor, this person's name is written in my book, but I see no crimes or sins or any of the charges that you've brought against him. They've all been washed away by my blood. This person is not guilty. As a matter of fact, this person is righteous. This person is justified. Case dismissed. And then he looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the books are cooked, the case is fixed, the jury's rigged. We deserve death for our sins, but we get eternal life. The truth has set us free. Now, if that's not something to boast about, I don't know what is. What I'd like to hear you do is to say this with me. My God, my judge, is my lawyer. Now, boast it to me. My God, my judge, is my lawyer. Boast it to somebody around you. So how do we apply this? Well, if you were on your way to lunch to meet a friend or perhaps your spouse, and somebody just walked up to you and handed you $1 million, you probably wouldn't walk up to the table and sit down and pick up the menu and start looking through it and say, well, I think I'll have the hamburger plate. Oh, by the way, this guy handed me $1 million on the way in. Do you know if the hamburger plate comes with soup or a salad? You wouldn't do that. You'd run up to the table. You'd say, put down your menu. You won't believe what happened. Some guy just handed me $1 million. I didn't deserve it, but he just walked up to me and he handed me $1 million. Well, some guy named Yeshua got up and walked out of a tomb almost 2,000 years ago, and he handed us the possibility of eternal life and righteousness. But too often, when we speak about this justification that we get, it's more like this. We're at lunch with a friend, looking at the menu. We say, I think I'll have the fish. Oh, by the way, Yeshua died for our sins so we can have everlasting life. Are you having the French fries or the onion rings? You see, what we need to do is ask ourselves, do I understand the full value of what I have been given? We have to boast about how great our God is, how he's given us undeserved salvation and merit. He gives this to all of the fallen creatures who believe in him, who put their trust in him. So if you received $1 million, I hope you wouldn't boast about having the money and say, look at me, I've got $1 million. But rather you would boast about the person who gave it to you and what a wonderful act he did. You see, remember, our boasting is not about what we have or what we've done, but about what God has done for us. Again, confidence, not arrogance. It's our duty to tell the fallen people in this world about the wonderful gift that God has and how he calls us to be with him. He gives us reconciliation. So in summary, the hope of God's glory is something to boast about. The hope of God's glory motivates the faith, which brings us here and now blessing. And the hope of God's glory ultimately results in justification by faith. God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ are worth boasting about. What God has done is worth boasting about. The question is, will you take it for granted, or will you boast about it in a way so that everyone can see how much you value your God? If you're sitting here today and somehow you realize that perhaps you don't have this hope in God's glory, I want to urge you not to wait. Scripture says if today you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Now is the time to accept Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. Admit you are a sinner, confess your sins to him, and come into this wonderful reconciling relationship with God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. For with the heart one goes on trusting, and thus continues toward righteousness, while with the mouth one keeps on making public acknowledgement, and thus continues towards deliverance. I'd like to ask everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me. And I'd like to ask everybody to examine your hearts now. See where we are with the Lord. If there's anyone here who wants to receive Yeshua who hasn't done that, raise your hand. Again, if you're ready to receive Yeshua and the Ruach HaKodesh is speaking to you, don't be afraid, but raise your hand. I see you, ma'am. Father, we thank you for the grace, the mercy, the shalom, the goodness, the willingness to make us righteous in your eyes. Yeshua, we thank you for dying in our place and making a way that we can be righteous through you. We thank you that you accept us as sinners and forgive our sins when we put our confidence in you. And we ask you, please draw us closer to you and help us love you more today and tomorrow and the next day and throughout all of our lives until we come to the place where we are in your presence. Amen. Now my challenge is, let's go out and boast about God. Thank you very much.